For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Luke 10, that's where we're going to be. This is another one of the parables that is unique to the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus tells this story in the context of a conversation he's having with this man. It's a really fascinating exchange that they have. So that's where we're going to be. But before we dive in, let's turn to God for insight. Lord, your word, your presence, and your power, that's what we need to serve you. We don't have anything worth saying. Your word is what's true, and your word is what causes growth. You know, it's not our wits and our ability and our strength. It's your life-giving power that people need. And your presence, Lord, we just thank you that when we step out to serve you, it is not a trial on our value, that you've settled that by adopting us into your family as your children. I thank you for that. I just pray we could really let this passage hit us between the eyes this morning, God. Amen. All right. So Luke 10, verse 25. It's a text about a blind spot. And I want to talk about this concept of a blind spot for a second. Because the man that Jesus is interacting with has a big blind spot in his life. And when you normally think of a blind spot, that's related to cars. When you're looking forward or even through the rear view mirror or the side mirrors, there are parts of what's happening around your car that you just can't see. And if you reverse or if you switch lanes and you don't arch back and check your blind spots, I mean, the results could be catastrophic. You need to know what's back there. Functioning in ignorance of your blind spots is a dangerous place to be. And of course, you know, this isn't just a human experience when we drive. It's just a general rule. Everyone here has blind spots of varying severity. Some are small, some are large. You know, you might be walking around right now with a big chunk of bagel in your teeth. That's a blind spot. You don't see it, but other people see it. That's a small thing. You might decide to fly an airplane and be unaware that there's a critical flaw in its design, a life-threatening flaw. And there's moral blind spots, too. They can happen to individuals or whole societies. You know, A while back, I was talking to this guy. This is not too long ago, and he was saying, you know, we'd spend an hour interacting about different things in our lives, and after about an hour of hearing me, he stopped everything and he said, you know, you have been negative about every single person that we've discussed. And he said, you know, you kind of have a persistent tendency to be negative. That's a conversation stopper. And I just kind of sat there, and here's what's sad, is it was a novel thought for me. And as I kind of reflected, I was like, you know, he's right. This is a blind spot. We have these blind spots. Everybody has the blind spot, and so did this man, more than one. And we're going to look at one big one. So we're going to get into Luke 10. The outline of the teaching is very simple. We're going to ask, how did Jesus expose this man's blind spots? A blind spot. And secondly, how should we respond to their conversation? You know, the awareness that we also have blind spots. Okay, so how did he expose the man's blind spot? Just like that story I told you about the guy in my car that said I was really negative, there are many conversations in the Bible between God and human beings, or between Jesus, who is God, and humans. And in the course of those conversations, the truth comes out about a blind spot that somebody has. As we go through this, just watch how masterfully Jesus pulls his needle out and lances the boil that he sees on this guy. He surgically zeroes in on this huge blind spot that really threatens to destroy this guy's life. And so we're just going to go blow by blow through this conversation and watch how Jesus kind of cracks this open for the man to see. Okay, a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" So whatever was happening here is a public setting. This guy stands up and challenges Jesus. He's like, you're the teacher. You tell me, how do I inherit eternal life? What do I do? Now, first thing I want to call attention to is the lawyer. It says he's a lawyer. Now, would it be okay just for a second if I step out of the teaching and just tell you a story that has nothing to do with it? Is that okay with you guys? I mean, Gary's not here. I can do whatever I want. Okay. All right. So once there was a lawyer, a good lawyer, named Mr. Odd. He had a very strange last name, Odd. And, you know, unlike most lawyers who have a reputation for being dishonest, Mr. Odd was honest. The only problem was Odd was continually teased about his strange last name throughout his life. And so, in order to get back at people for all that teasing he received in life, in death, he decided to play a trick on him. So Mr. Odd had a tombstone made up, and the tombstone did not have his name on it. It just said simply, "Here lies an honest lawyer." And sure enough, when he was dead and buried, people would walk past his gravestone and go, "An honest lawyer? That's odd." Okay. I had to do it. I couldn't help. So anyhow, give me the room to speak, and that's what you get. Now, this guy wasn't a lawyer like a prosecuting attorney or a defense lawyer. He wasn't that kind of lawyer. He was an expert in the Old Testament law, all those rules and regulations that are in the first five books of the Bible, which is called the Pentateuch. This man, and like other lawyers, loved the law. He was zealous for the law. He was committed to not just studying the law, but doing everything he could to help people keep it. And this is part of why he's trying to test Jesus, is his deep love for the law. Back at this time, the lawyers like this guy had developed a complex system of additional human-made laws designed to interpret how to follow these Old Testament laws. Let me give you one example. The Old Testament says it's wrong to work on Saturday, on the Sabbath. You're supposed to rest on Sabbath. And so these guys, to make sure nobody did anything that could be anything close to work, these lawyers came up with a rule that if you have a chair sitting on a dirt floor, you're not allowed to drag it, right? Because the dragging of the chair would cause the chair legs to create ruts or furrows like a plow in the dirt, therefore breaking that law. And so over time, these lawyers built an elaborate superstructure of human-made laws based on the original kernel of God's laws. And it was so elaborate, it was so much rigmarole and hoops to jump through, that when Jesus came and preached to the crowds, he criticized these men and he said, "Look, your rules are actually, not only they are not God's rules, but they are keeping people from coming to God." And this, of course, made the lawyers jealous. They didn't like looking stupid. And they began, and this is the first time in Luke we read this, they started to test Jesus. They tried to publicly humiliate him. And this testing and this pushback eventually culminated in the murderous plot to crucify Jesus. So this is the background. This guy's really taken a run at Jesus. And he asks this question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that's a very revealing question he's asked. Because as an expert in the law, he's asking, what laws are essential? What must I keep? What should I do to inherit eternal life? He's seeing going to heaven or entering God's kingdom as a wage that's earned, not as a gift that's received. You know, the Bible teaches cover to cover. If you want to be accepted by God, you'll never earn it. You have to reach out and in humility ask God to show mercy. And Jesus made that possible by dying for our sins. So this guy, by asking this question, really reveals a blind spot. And here it is. The blind spot he had was his assumption, implicit in the question, that he can inherit eternal life by doing. That was his blind spot. And so this is what Jesus is going to kind of crack open and expose throughout the course of the teaching. But that's not the way it works, but that's the way this man thought he could approach God. All right, so we read verse 25. What should I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 26 says, Jesus said to him, "What's written in the law? How does it read to you?" Now, this is hilarious, I think. Jesus isn't going to submit to the test, this law test from a lawyer. Who's Jesus? He's God. He wrote the law. He had to say, there had to be a smile on his face when he said, "You're the legal expert. Why don't you tell me what it means?" And so that's what he does. He's like, "Why don't you just answer your own question since you're such a scholar here in the law?" And so the guy answers. And these words are in all capitals because he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and he's quoting Leviticus 19, verse 18, Old Testament passages. And these two passages, the lawyer has selected these because he believes they're really at the heart. You know, there's a lot of, like, 600 plus laws in the Old Testament. He's saying these are at the heart. And so he answers Jesus and said, you know, how do you get eternal life? You love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and you love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus hears this, and he's like, that's right. That's what he says in verse 28. He says, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you'll live. Now, when you first read this, I know this is how I felt reading this for the first time. I was like, I'm confused. I thought salvation was by faith. I thought we received it as a gift. And yet here, Jesus seems to be saying, no, you're right. You follow God's law, and you'll inherit eternal life. Now, what's happening here? Well, let's think about this law. Let's think about the demands of this law that the lawyer is summarizing for Jesus. Look what it says. You love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. And loving people, it's not enough to love them. You need to love them with the intensity and commitment that you serve yourself. And you need to do that all the time, without exception, perfectly, for the rest of your life. I wonder what Jesus was trying to drive at when he looked the lawyer in the eyes and he said, that's right, do that. Just go do that, that's all. And you'll live. Kind of see where what's happening? He's really trying to just crack the door open just enough for this lawyer to realize he's got a big problem. You can tell. You can tell this has kind of shook up the lawyer. It says, wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who's my neighbor? So he's troubled. He's specifically troubled on this point about loving his neighbor. He seems to sense, because he feels the need to justify himself, I may have a problem here. And so, like a politician, right? You hear these guys in press conferences trying to defend themselves. Like a politician, he asks, well, who is my neighbor, Jesus? Let's get down to that. You know, is my neighbor just somebody I run across? I mean, the lawyer would say, not exactly. Is my neighbor somebody that, you know, that lives in the same city as me? This lawyer would say, not really. Okay, Mr. Lawyer, is your neighbor somebody that you come across that's in need? This guy would say, not exactly. By this time, Jewish law had grown up, this accretion, this layer of additional laws had grown up over the Old Testament to such an extent that they had actually defined their neighbor as a Jew like me, who believes like me, and who treats me well. You can go look up in the Mishnah passages that describe this. Yeah, who's my neighbor? He's definitely trying to justify himself. And his strategy is to justify himself by bringing the bar down low, just low enough that he can actually step over it. Right? That's what he's trying to do by redefining what it means to be neighbor. He's trying to find a way to be able to look at himself and say, I am loving my neighbor like myself. I am keeping this law. I am doing the kind of things that you would need to do in order to be saved. Well, the thing is, the law, it does talk about our neighbor and who our neighbor is. And if you look at what it actually says, it completely contradicts this lawyer's perspective. In Leviticus 19:18, and read this carefully, see if you can follow what I'm saying. He says, you shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. What kind of people is he contemplating loving here? Not just friends, but people that you might have a grudge against. Friend or enemy, he says, love your neighbor. Leviticus 19:34. The stranger who resides with you, the foreigner, shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. The same exact language, same chapter, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt, I'm the Lord your God. He's saying, look, friend or enemy, countryman or foreigner, love your neighbor. That's his definition of neighbor. And you know what? What's the motivation for being this kind of open-hearted willingness to love whoever my neighbor might be? It's because when the Jews were enslaved in Egypt, when they were hopelessly oppressed and taken advantage of, God loved them. God took notice of them. And he moved in and rescued them. That's their motivation for living this way. But somewhere, somehow, they'd lost this. They'd totally lost it. They'd lost this sense of that's what it means to love my neighbor. Now, so Jesus is like a mosquito zeroing in for the bite. You know, he's got the lawyer's attention. He's put his finger on the blind spot. You think you're a law keeper? You think you love your neighbor? I don't think so. And then to really drive his point home, he tells this parable. We're finally to the parable. This is what's unique to Luke. He says, Jesus replied to the man and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came to him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him into an inn and took care of him. Does that ring a bell? That same kind of heart of compassion we just read about in Leviticus. He put him in, brought him into an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii. Most scholars think that was enough to put this guy up for about 20 days in an inn. You know, food and lodging. He took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of this guy. Whatever more you spend, when I return, I'll repay you. And then Jesus asked the question, and I'm sure he's just looking right at the lawyer. You know, which of these people here, these three, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the lawyer said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said, well, why don't you go do the same? Jesus is good. This is powerful stuff. So the priest and the Levite, oh, hey, can I step out of this teaching and tell one more story real quick? Okay, so a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan go into a bar. No, I'm not going to do it. I won't do it. I just wanted to throw that out there. It was tempting. It does kind of read like a joke. It's kind of a funny story, but it's really a joke on this lawyer. That's who it's aimed at. Now, this priest and Levite, they pass by the wounded man. And what makes this story compelling to the original listeners is how believable it is. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho is dangerous. It was the kind of place you might get robbed. The priest and Levite both served in the Jewish temple. Both of them were zealous for God's law. They wanted to stay ritually pure. The idea that they would see what might be a dead man laying in the street and avoid him by crossing to the other side, totally believable, because any contact with a dead man or the dust he was dragged through would have made them ritually unclean. And so the idea that this man would avoid this crime scene, these guys would avoid the crime scene, totally believable. But what's happening? The law-keeping Jews are breaking the law. That's what's clearly happening. And then what does the Samaritan do? Well, the Samaritan stops and he does all these things to minister to the wounded man. And notice I say good in parentheses because to the Jews, Samaritans were not good. That's a title we've given this parable, you know, in our own day. Back then, you're listening to the story, you hear the word Samaritan, and you hear he stops to help this guy, and your reaction is no way. Samaritans, in the eyes of the Jews, were a half-breed, idol-worshipping, immoral group of people that were beyond the pale, outside of God's kingdom, by definition under his wrath. Not their neighbor, by a long shot. And so the idea that the law-keeping priest and Levite would break the law, and yet this godless, no-good Samaritan would keep it. Wow, what a juxtaposition. That's it. If a story's powerful now, it was even more powerful then. Here's the thing. What kind of God do we worship? What is God really like? I mean, isn't this what the law is? It's not just a couple hoops to jump through. It's not pray three times a day. The law is hard to keep. Why is it hard to keep? Because it reflects who God is. It's a reflection of the heart of God. Look, here's a part of the law. The Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords. He's the great God, the mighty and awesome God who shows no partiality and can't be bribed. There's nobody like our God. He ensures that orphans and widows receive justice. He shows love to the foreigners living among you. He gives them food and clothing. So you too must show love to foreigners, for you yourselves were once foreigners in the land of Egypt. This is the heart of the God that loves us and that we love, right? Is he looks at a guy laying on the side of the street bleeding to death, and he's moved to compassion. Foreigner or not, Jew or not, believer or not, that's God's neighbor. And somewhere, somehow, the Jews had lost their way on this. Just such a big blind spot. Thinking that they could earn God's salvation by redefining his law instead of being blown away by its awesome standards. Yeah, so which of these guys, Jesus says, he says to the lawyer, which one of these guys was a good neighbor? You know, and if the guy answers according to his own man-made laws, he looks like an idiot, right? It's like, come on, are you kidding me? And if he admits that it was the Samaritan, what is he admitting? I thought I was keeping the law, but I actually break it. I thought I was loving my neighbor, but you got me. I'm not. Yeah. And so that's what's at stake here. Which guy was the good neighbor? And this again, Jesus is really just, he's got his finger on that spot and he's like, what about that? You know, he's really driving his point home. And here's the thing too, is, you know, we're not unlike this lawyer. We have all kinds, like I said at the beginning of the teaching, sitting right here, you have all kinds of blind spots. This was his. He thought he could earn eternal life by doing. We have our own. But this is God's love, right? That Jesus is willing to tangle with this guy in conversation and help him see, no, you will never earn eternal life by doing. Let's just summarize some of the key points of this conversation. Why did he tell the story? To expose the lawyer's blind spot. That's why. His main burden wasn't next time we see a stranded motorist that we pull over. I mean, that's a good thing, But that's not what he was coaching this guy to do. He was exposing his blind spot. You think you keep the law. No, you break it. You think you're doing what it takes to get into the kingdom of God? You've already done stuff that disqualifies you. That's his point. There's no way you're going to come to God on the basis of your works. If you're letting this hit you the way it should, you should be feeling this sense like I do. I don't measure up either. If you're sitting here feeling like you don't measure up, that's good. Because you don't. You absolutely don't. It's too late for you. It's too late for you to keep God's laws well enough to be accepted into heaven. You've already blown it. Well, look what it says in James. It says, you keep the whole law and yet you stumble in one point. You become guilty of all. It's not enough to be better than most or better most of the time. What's God's standard? It's perfection. Perfection and nothing else. What can you do to inherit eternal life? Absolutely nothing. I mean, is it theoretically possible that by keeping God's law, someone could enter into heaven? Oh, sure. But not you. And not me. And not anybody else. The Bible is so clear about this, that salvation is something you receive out of God's mercy as a gift. Look at these verses. Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And just in case we missed it, he says, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. People are slow, so God repeats himself. I mean, it's just so clear. Here's another one. For I testify about them. Now, who's the them? The them are the Jews, Paul's contemporaries, guys like this lawyer. He says, I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness, his righteousness, and seeking to establish their own, they didn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. If you seek to self-justify like this guy, the result, it leads to death. Anybody who's really wrestled with the requirements of the law will find himself at the foot of the cross begging for mercy, because Jesus was punished for all that law-breaking for us, and because unlike us, Jesus lived a perfect life. He kept the law to be a suitable sacrifice. That's why we can be forgiven, is because he's offering his righteousness to us, because he died for us. So let's just contrast, just to really get this contrasted. Our self-justification, it's based on human effort. It's measured by human standards. And it preserves human autonomy. I mean, if I can just do it and merit it and earn it, then I'm coming into God's kingdom on my own terms. You know, my way. God's justification is made possible by Jesus. It satisfies God's perfect standards, and it requires humility. This is the galling thing about Jesus' offer of salvation, is it requires us having the humility to admit we're poor beggars in need of salvation. Think about the way he interacted with people in the Gospels. How did he treat the people that were religious and thought they had it all together? All he told them about was the law. How did he treat the ones, like we studied last week, like the tax collector, who realized they were wicked sinners? All they heard was his grace. Because humility and depending on Christ's death for our sins, that is the portal into eternal life. It's through Christ, not through self-effort and justification. What happens when you self-justify? There's a lot at stake here. If you walk out of this room assuming that you can merit God's forgiveness through your behavior, one possible outcome of that is you could spend an eternity apart from God. Because the Bible is so clear, there's just no other way to come to Him. Think about this bridge. You ever been on a bridge like this? I tried to pick a picture that would really help you feel how scary this would be. Now, the first thing, I look at this bridge and I go, oh my God, why are there so many people on that bridge? That's just an accident waiting to happen. But let's turn it up a few notches. Let's say the bridge had a couple boards that were swinging because they weren't connecting on both sides. Let's say the rope was frayed. And let's say you looked at some of the stones anchoring the cables on each side, and a few of them were cracked. Are you going to walk out on that bridge? I wouldn't. And what I'm saying is, if you think about the other side as God's perfection and in eternity with Him, your good works aren't strong enough to get you there. They are like a rickety bridge. If you're hearing everything that Jesus is saying, that's a recipe for disaster. Don't do it. Don't rely on your own righteousness to approach God. That will never get you there. Okay. How should we respond to this conversation that Jesus had with the lawyer, knowing that we have blind spots as well? One thing is, we just need to beware that the real reason we walk around, part of it is that we're not omniscient, that there's just things we miss, but a big reason why we have so many blind spots is we're so proud. You know, self-justification is about vaulting myself up into the same stratosphere that God's in so I can look at Him in the eyes as an equal. That is the satanic, prideful heart of self-justification. And you know what? You are not like God. I'm not like God. God made the sunrise. He made redwoods. He made galaxies. He made your kids. Nobody's like God. There's nobody out there like that. Nobody is as loving and righteous and all in to caring for people as God is. I mean, this is a perspective shift that the prideful people like us need, right? He says in Revelation 3, Jesus says, because you say I'm rich and I've become wealthy and I have need of nothing, and you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, because of that real condition in your life, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you might clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will be not revealed, and the eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. You know, what does God see when He looks at you? He sees the beaten man on the side of the road. He sees somebody filled with blind spots, hopelessly law-breaking, naked. And he's like, you need to see that, and you need to let me minister to you. And it's not just come to me and be forgiven. That's a key. But it's an ongoing posture as a Christian trying to follow Jesus of recognizing I have to continually, recognizing my poverty before God, look to Him to expose these blind spots, to help me see my true state, and to guide me. Think about folks who have followed God and really followed God for a long time. It's typically not the gifted, not the talented, not the super bright. Those aren't the people that follow God over the long haul. I think one of the most, the pattern I see is it's people that have the humility to keep going to God for what they need, the humility to let people speak to them. They're the ones who are most likely to make it. And so, boy, pride. Just realize what a stronghold pride is and how much it contributes to this. Secondly, we got to identify and reject cultural blind spots. You know, I said everyone has many blind spots. This lawyer had a second one. It wasn't just he thought he could earn his way to God. It was that he hated Samaritans. And it wasn't just his hatred, but it was a culturally accepted monolithic view of the Samaritans and Jewish culture that they were less than worth salvation, that they were wicked, that they were beyond the pale. That wasn't just the lawyer's blind spot. That was a Jewish, first century Jewish blind spot. Here's some writing out of the Mishnah about the Samaritans. It says, "He that eats the bread of the Samaritans is like the one who eats the flesh of swine." The idea of like sitting down like a neighbor and eating with this guy, no way. It'd be like eating swine. John 4, verse 9. Remember when Jesus met the Samaritan woman, she was shocked. Right? And she said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew and a man, really, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman?" And then John tells us, "For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." All right, so first century Jewish culture had their blind spot. Hatred toward a whole class of people. But you know, if you're a student of history, you know that culture after culture after culture has enormous blind spots. Think about Wilberforce's era and the universal acceptance of the Atlantic slave trade and what he had to do to oppose that and raise awareness. Think about the 1800s and the just, you know, in southern culture and in many parts of the north, slaveholding was an unquestioned practice. And it took the Civil War to start to push things in a different direction. Even in the 19th century, the Jim Crow laws, segregation, you know, all the different things that were put in place, also universally accepted in many parts of the country. Total blind spot. Child labor in the 1800s. You could go on and on. And it's sobering. You realize we could culturally be missing lots of stuff. John Stott, at the end of the 19th century, he raised this question. He says, "What will posterity see as the chief Christian blind spot at the end of the 20th century? While 1,000,000,000 people are destitute, lacking the basic necessities for survival, and while about 10,000 people die of starvation daily, should not the Christian voice of protest be louder and more strident?" Won't historians 500 years from now look back at this window of North American affluence with awareness of how the rest of the world lives and just be stunned that more resources weren't freed up to care for people living on a bowl of rice a day? And that, you know, hopefully that's a blind spot that's gradually opening up. But then now we're in the 21st century. And there's been the explosion of social media. What blind spots does that introduce? Is it possible, for instance, that narcissism, unbridled narcissism, is being totally encouraged through social media? I don't know. It's possible. Here's my main point. Every culture has blind spots. The church, sadly, is often caught up in those blind spots. And we are, as we sit here as a church, we have blind spots. And our only antidote is regular exposure to the Bible and a teachable heart. That's it. God, give us insight into our blind spots. Not just me, but that's just this whole group. Okay. This is a hurt so good point. If it's true, and it is, that you're walking around ignorant of many damaging things in your life, then you would want to embrace your need for unsolicited negative feedback. I mean, have you ever been at a party and you've walked around and about 3 hours into the party and you had, let's say you had dinner before you went, somebody finally tells you, "Hey, dude, you've got spinach in your teeth." And you're realizing as you go through the night, I've had probably 12 conversations, and nobody took the time once to say anything to me. They were so worried about the awkward talk that they thought it was okay for me to walk around looking like a fool all night. And we look at that, and we're like, why would you do that to me? But then when it comes to something larger, something closer to our identity, something that somebody points out that might be really painful and destructive, oh, how dare you bring that up? We've really got to cultivate communities of Christians where it's normal to do the powerful truth speaking that we see Jesus doing with this lawyer, where there's a real give and take, people willing to have the hard talk about what they see, and folks willing to receive it when they're busted. Look at this depiction of New Testament community. To the church at Rome, Paul says, "Concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you have, that you're full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able to admonish with one another." He's like, you can do this. You can speak truth in each other's lives. You can help each other see your blind spots, and you need to do it. Here's another way to ask yourself this question. Is this something that you're embracing? Are you welcoming negative feedback? Or through defensiveness and punishing people, are you teaching others, never come at me and expose my blind spots? See, you can have it your way. You can scare people away, or you can benefit from their input. It's up to you. If you're getting this, though, boy, we want to welcome people's input. And then lastly, we need to share God's heart of concern for our neighbor. It would be really weird to do this whole teaching and not go, okay, so yes, we should go and do likewise. If we see a wounded man on the street or whatever, if we see people in need, we should step up and help. Now, here's the thing. What tripped up this guy, these priests, these Levites, or even lawyers? What would have prevented them from helping the Samaritan? Part of it was the Samaritan to them was a non-person. Right? If the idea of viewing a Samaritan as their neighbor was off the table, the Samaritan wasn't in the scope of God's concern for them. Is it possible that we also have Samaritans? Like, when you think about who could I visualize sitting next to at this meeting, or being in home church with, or having over for dinner? Is it possible that there are whole classes of people in need that because of who we are, we just see right through, that we just don't notice? You know, it might be because of social class, or it might be because of race or education level, or whatever it is. But is that possible? Hell yes, it's possible. You know, when I first started, I'm involved with a ministry called Renegade to some of the kids that live east of I-71. I've lived in Columbus my whole life. I've driven up and down I-71 and down I-70. I've been to the Short North. I've been to campus. But there are whole sections of the city I've never even been to until recently. People I didn't really know exist, and I knew nothing about how they were living. People that were off my neighbor list altogether. And you know what's cool, though, is one of the most enriching things that's happened to me ever is letting God crack open my limited view of neighbor and exposing me to these awesome new relationships I've been able to build. And so I would just just one last thing before we quit. Remember what we kept reading in Deuteronomy. Remember how God said, look, when you were in need, when you were enslaved, I care for you. I cared for you. God's willing to resource, backfill, equip and supply you with all the needs. I realize it's going to be costly to care for somebody that's wounded. It costs this guy 2 denarii. It's going to cost time and money. It's going to be costly. But for every resource you roll out, for every attempt you make to engage people, God's going to backfill that by meeting your needs. He's the one that makes that flow of love and flow of resources possible, because we've received it from us. We can live this way. All right, so that's it.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.